from the Gospel of Luke. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. So she came to him and asked, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her."
It's time for Roots dismissal. Let's sing as they depart. Jesus loves me, this I know.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you today. If you showed up here sometime around anywhere between maybe 6:30 and 8:30, maybe even 9:15, you saw a site that looked something like this. We had Camp Kesem, which we've talked about a couple times the last few weeks. Camp Kesem is a camp for students, for young people whose parents have cancer. And students from Rice University comprise the counselor team. They sleep here the night before they launch out and go to Louisiana, where their camp is. So last night they stayed all around this building, up in the classrooms and the teen area. So I think they did their best trying to clean up your classrooms. If something is out of sorts, I apologize for that. But that's the reason why it's like that. So we have this picture. This was taken about 8:30. We have one more. This is the other picture right here. All the chairs were rearranged. There was food in the back and registration in the lobby. It was quite a fun sight to see. And in my office, between maybe 7 and 8:30, I would hear these sounds, which Michael Tucker took a video of it so I could discern what the sound was. Let's play that video for 3 seconds. That was the greeting team, the welcoming team for all the parents and kids who came. And those are Rice students right there. And we want to hire some of those Rice students to greet you every time that you walk in the door. I think, Andrea, you got the royal treatment, didn't you? And maybe a couple others. That's exciting and fun. But it was a great experience. This upcoming Friday, they return. And Rice and Kesem, they're providing a potluck meal. We need a couple folks to just help with behind-the-scenes things, and I know that a couple of you have said you'll be there, you'll be present. If you want to help out with that, you can see me, and I'll give you further instructions. Well, let's pray together, and I'll begin. Oh God, you are our God, and earnestly we seek you. By your grace and by your Spirit, would you pour through me the gift of preaching today? Give us all ears to hear. This is our collective prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we are now 5 weeks into our series from the Gospel of Luke. The collection of texts thus far from Luke mirrors the season we are in, the season after Pentecost. And both make discipleship the focus. The issues raised before us have been challenging. What exactly does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? If I check the Christian box on a generic online survey, what am I signing up for? If we write in plastic lettering on the front of this building, the Church of Christ, what are the implications of that? Luke has brought these questions right up to our noses, making it impossible to go around them. Think about these things, Luke has told us, and we have. I preached 4 weeks ago on Jesus healing the crazed man who was running through the cemeteries. Legion, his name was, and we discovered that we have an authorized mission to stay right where we are. 3 weeks ago, we gathered around tables and shared a full agape meal. Michael Tucker preached how Jesus turned a small picnic lunch into an all-out feast with an abundance of food left over. As we broke bread and poured the cup, we rediscovered that God's provisions are enough and more than enough. 2 weeks ago, my friend Kelly preached about Jesus and him sending 72 of his followers out with a simple sermon. The kingdom of God is near you. We are a commissioned people, we heard, and that the mission is not about us, but the glory of God. Last week, I preached about the conversation between Jesus and a lawyer whose question about eternal life became an answer about mercy toward our neighbors. And we were left with the charge to go and do likewise. In some ways, you can take the story from last week with the one that Kay just read for us and put the two together, two parts, as a whole. Eternal life, stated by the lawyer and confirmed by Jesus, is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Understood collectively, then, the parable of the Good Samaritan symbolized what it looks like to love your neighbor. And Mary, from today's text, will personify what it looks like to love God with everything you've got. The lawyer had to learn the go and do command. Martha will have to learn to be still and know. It might take Martha some time to get there, however, because as we read, when Jesus enters her house, Martha's instinctive response is to go to the kitchen and get something cooking. Open the pantry, stand in front of the open-doored fridge, rummage through the spice rack, and then decide right then and there what to make for a meal she had not planned on making. It's a giftedness that few have. I certainly don't. Someone like Michael Bell most certainly does, as I've seen him whip up mouth-watering delectables in the spur of a moment without batting an eye, doesn't need a recipe, doesn't need Pinterest. We're just going to roll with what we got, he has said. Martha switches on the oven, pulls down the mixing bowls from the cabinet, gets the step stool out, and reaches for the fine china on the highest shelf. It's not the only time we read in the Gospels of Martha using her giftedness in this way. In John, we read this: 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was served in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus, her brother, was among those reclining at the table. Martha is good at this sort of thing, creating a warm environment where strangers become friends and friends become family. It's a gift, and Martha's cup runneth over with it. some people called a gift, hospitality. Martha's ancient family tree is full of persons with that hospitality trait, stretching back to Abraham and Sarah, who received three heavenly guests during a random summer month by feeding them an impromptu barbecue. More recently, after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law in Luke chapter 4, she gets up and prepares a meal and hand delivers it. Hospitality, the generous act of welcome. Martha is hospitable and she does it really well. She has a knack for cooking and serving, and everyone who enters her home benefits from it. Everyone, that is, except for Mary. That's because Mary is not where she should be, assisting her sister Martha in the kitchen. While Mary relaxes and lounges on the floor in the living room, hanging out with their friends, Martha is stuck doing everything else that needs to get done. Mary should have known better, but is in no hurry to help. Didn't their mother teach her anything? Couldn't she just wait an hour to start asking for updates on Jesus' life? Then we can catch up with the latest news. Anyone with siblings intimately knows where this snowball effect might lead and how it might end. So it's without astonishment that as the water on the stove simmers then boils, so does Martha. With every passing minute, her internal annoyance grows into outright anger. She cranes her neck from the other room to hear what Mary and Jesus talk about, but it only comes across as a low murmur. What was that? What did you say? And now, are they laughing at something? Why are they laughing? Whatever it is, Martha doesn't think it's funny. And the roughly chopped carrots and celery get thrown into the pot harder than necessary. After rummaging through the silverware drawer a little too loudly, and after plunking the glass stemware down on the dining room table with a forceful thud, Martha has had enough. Since she wears her feelings on her sleeve, she walks right into the other room to confront the injustice of it all. Few could blame her for doing so because we've all been there, or some version of it. What may surprise us, though, is that Mary is not the only one at the receiving end of Martha's irritation. Jesus is as well. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. It's a reasonable request, and I'm guessing there's a part of Mary that expects Jesus, after coming to his senses, would say, you know, Mary, it would be nice if you'd help your sister around the house every once in a while. If the cracks in Martha's hospitality were already beginning to show, it's a full-on dam rupture now. And the breach is compounded by the fact that she's put her guest, Jesus, on the spot. Depending on your point of view and your own giftedness, you either sympathize with Martha, I hear you, or you add fuel to the fire. Hey, you are the one who chose to cook instead of ordering takeout. Jesus, of course, does neither. Anyway, it's not her food service or her hard work that he will address. Even though her busyness has its own set of challenges, her busyness is not his main concern. What is his main concern? Martha is distracted. But Martha was distracted by her many tasks. She is distracted. She is occupied by much and preoccupied by more. She is frustrated, and in her frustration deposits value judgments upon the different activities the sisters choose to perform. Her distraction sidetracks her focus, which is why she has forgotten who it is she is serving. That becomes clear when she calls Jesus Lord, only as a way to get him to help her with her plans. Her anxious serving has herself at the epicenter of activity, three times placing me first. Don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Jesus twice calls her to refocus. Martha, Martha, he says, you are worried and distracted by many things, but there is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better parts, which will not be taken away from her. He calls her to step back away from the edge, to come again to the real center. He reminds her what hospitality is about. He reminds her whose presence she is in. He reminds her what is truly important. Mary, meanwhile, has elected to rest at the feet of the one whose own feet journeys the way. She will heed the words of the one who speaks truth. She will attune herself to the one who is life. And nothing can take that away. Not Jesus, not Martha, not even the loads of work that needs to be done. Mary has chosen better. Our goal today is not to cartoon or lampoon Martha, sketching her out to be a less than disciple because she was washing dishes rather than seated on the couch across from Jesus. We're not out to pit Martha and Mary against each other, a sibling rivalry of which act of devotion is better, action or contemplation, service to others or service to God, using your hands to get things done or praying for things to improve. Jesus doesn't do that. And anyway, his own life exemplifies the grace-filled rhythm of ministry and rest. He does not set faith and works in contrast, and neither should we. So before we pile it on Martha, maybe we can point out that at another time, in another day, at another season, this story could very easily have gone the other way. Mary could have complained about Martha doing too much, and we could have read it this way. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. But instead of really hearing what he was saying, Mary was distracted by all the noisy preparations coming from the kitchen, including Martha's incessant whistling. And Mary couldn't stop judging her. Mary asked Jesus, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to sit with you all by myself? Can't that other stuff wait? Tell her to get in here with me and listen to you. Mary, Mary, you are worried and distracted by many things. There is need of only one thing. Martha has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. We can't take sides in the story because distraction has a way with us all, doesn't it? One minute you are focused and ready and in the zone, and the next you're on your phone looking at menu items at Torchy's Tacos, dreaming about what you're going to eat for lunch. This is true whether you are a student writing a paper, a reader reading some words, or a preacher composing a sermon. It's true if you are the praying type. Distraction morphs into worry and anxiousness, especially when other people don't play their correct parts in your narrative, messing up all your good plans. Ministry and churches are not immune either. How often do we share meals with each other without recognizing the risen Christ in the breaking of the bread? Can a litany of programmatic events make us happy about high numbers and yet also make us forget about the one who has called us to serve in the first place? We are a partial attentioned people, distracted and stressed out and busy and anxious and angry and needing many things. When I served as a youth minister here, every June, July, and August, I would invite the teens to join me once a week for what I called summer gatherings. During these times, we would do some kind of sight learning or service learning experience. We would go somewhere, do something as a group that I hoped would open our eyes and ears more to God's company. I always paired our activities with prayer in different ways and manners and understandings. We went to parks and homes and to the food gallery and the Galleria. They worked, if that's the right word for it, to varying degrees. But one of the most memorable for me was the time I introduced them to Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a monk who lived 400 years ago. He was not the best of monks, at least not in the sense of what we think monks are supposed to do. He didn't care much for the 3 hours a day of silent prayer and meditation the monks were required to do. He got confused about highbrow theological topics the monks talked about, and books about God did very little for him. The saving grace for Brother Lawrence was not found in the mountains or in a chapel or with a super superior mentor. The saving grace for Brother Lawrence was found in the kitchen. In the kitchen where he cooked and cleaned, he discovered that doing these repetitive, mundane things were actually a way to rest in God's love. In the common everyday work of his chores, he became aware of God's presence while he scrubbed the pots or baked a cake. He trained himself to consider God and God alone while he swept the floor. Brother Lawrence, in his letters, would refer to this attentiveness as practicing the presence of God. For our youth, I wanted to put this to the test. Is it possible to pay attention to God while doing the most mundane, most unspiritual thing possible? Can we tune in to God for just a bit without distraction? Three teens joined me that morning, Ashley and Sharita and Gregory. I brought them into the kitchen over in the fellowship hall. And for an hour, we washed hundreds of spoons and knives and forks that were already clean. I set them down at separate tables and filled up their basins with warm water and soap and handed them their utensils I had just taken out of the drawers. I printed out a few verses about God's love for them and put on some worship music over the speakers. And it was fascinating to watch them. Before they began, they were like, "Are you serious?" "Yes, I am." And as they started washing, their legs bounced up and down anxiously. They talked and laughed to one another about what I was making them do. They blew bubbles with the suds. They splashed the person sitting next to them. They washed too quickly, and it all made me wonder if I had somehow missed my true calling to become a professional baseball player. But as time went on, they slowed down. Water stopped sloshing out. Soap stuck to their hands and their wrists, and they left it there. They started looking at each utensil as if each one was priceless. Ashley began stacking her forks in matching sets. Gregory laid his knives side by side, a neat rows on the towel next to his basin. Sherita dried her spoons like her life depended on it. Afterwards, we talked about what it was like to do this menial task. We all shared what it was like to practice the presence of God while serving. We discussed how possible it was or was not to make our work our prayer. And it was one of the best conversations I had with my youth about life and faith and clarity and distraction and giving God our full attention. Jesus says, there is need of only one thing. Martha thinks the one thing is to provide for Jesus, to be his host, to scramble around getting things ready for him, when in fact, Jesus is already there. Jesus is already here. And he is the one who will provide what's needed. More than that, Jesus is the one thing needed. It is Jesus himself, the embodied presence of the living God who is with us. God in Jesus is sustaining you, cleansing you, redeeming you, calling you beloved, sending you out into a world not with your own message, but with his. One thing is needed. The single attention on the God who does all things well. To continuously and conscientiously return to the presence of God, that is our one calling. That is our one task. We have to learn to do that. We pause regularly to listen to his words, to ask about its meaning, to cultivate a faith in need of sustenance. According to our text, the best way to do that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and stay a while. Sitting and stopping like Mary is just as important to discipleship as the Samaritan going and doing. The two must go together. Surprisingly, or perhaps not so surprisingly, we can learn to remain at the feet of Jesus at all times. And it won't matter if you are sitting quietly in the living room or washing dishes in the kitchen. Doesn't matter whether you are on the go or at rest, whether you are at home or at church, whether cooking food or eating it, whether you are on the job with colleagues or at play with your children, still, we can keep a heart posture bent low in humility and raised high in curiosity. That's because Jesus keeps on reordering our lives. And we discover that Jesus is already there. Jesus is already here. We must practice the presence of God often, wherever we find ourselves, not so that we can become masters at prayer, but so that we can increasingly learn to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength and all our mind. And we are promised that if you search for God with all your heart and all your soul, you'll find what you're looking for. And that, praise God, will not be taken from you. Thanks be to God. This morning we have a time of intercessory prayer. In a moment we'll sing a couple songs. And if you are an intercessory prayer partner, you can head to the back now. These folks will pray over you. If you bring your needs and celebrations, they will very much do that for you. We also have a warmed and ready baptistry. Baptism is a crucial part of discipleship. As we literally die to self and are raised up to live anew, not for ourselves, but for Christ. Baptism is the place where we are identified by God, removing our own name, our old name, and given a new one. If you desire baptism today, you can come and talk to me while we all stand and sing together.